One of the major problems facing today's church is a lack of participation. Now, church attendance has been declining for years, but the societal shutdown around the COVID pandemic exacerbated the problem exponentially. And even now, there are some who sincerely fear for their own safety, so they stay home. Others just got used to not attending church and continue to miss. But you know, there's a bigger problem than a lack of participation in our churches, and that is a lack of enthusiasm. The reason for that is lost enthusiasm preserves the illusion that something is being done, while in reality, there's no progress being made. When people participate merely out of religious duty, because it's what you have to do, or we have a time clock mentality where mentally we punch the clock in when we enter the church door and then on our way out we clock out and say, I've done my duty for this week. It may look like a church is healthy when it really isn't. So when someone comes along showing all the signs of eagerness and enthusiasm, churches want to snatch them up. I mean, who wouldn't want a gung-ho volunteer willing to do whatever is necessary? Well, apparently Jesus, as we're going to see in our message this morning, taken from Mark chapter 10, where we see Jesus and the insincere. Earlier we had read from Matthew 19, and that's Matthew's account of this same event. It's also recorded in the Gospel of Luke, and actually bringing all of them together, we get the full picture of what transpired. But in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, we see the story of what has become known as the rich young ruler. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Mark doesn't tell us a whole lot about this particular individual. Just says, a man. But in Matthew's account, we find that he was young and he was wealthy. In Luke's account, Luke 18:18 says that he was a ruler. This is the same Greek term that was used of Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. So he may have been a religious leader in his community. By putting all of this together, we discover that here's a young man that's got it all together. He's young. He's probably well-educated, intelligent. He's influential. He's wealthy, and he's also eager. Notice it says that he ran to Jesus. He came publicly. Unlike Nicodemus, who came under the cover of night, this man didn't care who knew that he was going to Jesus. And it says when he came, he fell to his knees in front of him. This is a sign of humility. He acknowledged that Jesus was somebody to look up to. And he asks a question that probably every pastor and certainly every Christian would love to hear. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get to heaven? Wow. We just jump right into the main point. We don't have to lead into it. We don't have to convince this guy that of what's really important, because there it is. He's asking it. And here's something we may not consider in all of this. Not only did the man exercise humility by falling to his knees and recognizing Jesus as good teacher, which we'll get to in a moment, but to admit that he didn't have the answer really took something. Here's a guy that all outward appearances has it all. And he seemed to be a religious man, as we find out later in the conversation. I'm sure people would look at him and say, wow, that guy's in. You know, I wish I could be like that. What a good person. What a great example for others to follow. And he comes to Jesus and says, what else do I need to do? I'm not there yet. He doesn't come to Jesus whipping out his resume and saying, here, let me impress you with how good I am. He's saying, I'm missing something. And to admit that publicly, that took some humility. Again, he models an apparent enthusiasm. He seems to have everything going for him. Now, he opens by saying, good teacher. That's not a typical greeting for a rabbi in those days. Rabbis would shrink from that because, as Jesus is going to point out, only God is good. So, you know, don't go there. Some think that maybe this was a bit of flattery. Maybe he's, you know, buttering up Jesus to get a favorable answer. I don't know exactly what his motivation may have been. Maybe he was hoping Jesus would say, oh, well, you've done so much already, you're in. I don't know. But that is the way that he addresses him. Now again, at first glance, he seems very enthusiastic. Ralph Waldo Emerson once wrote, nothing great was ever achieved without enthusiasm. Even the word is interesting in where it came from. Enthusiasm comes from two Greek terms. There's the prefix en, which literally means in, and the middle part of that word comes from the Greek theos, which means God. So enthusiasm means in God or God in you. Now, that makes sense, because when God is truly in you, you are enthusiastic, you are energetic, you are ready to take on the world. And that's why I say this young man had an apparent enthusiasm. He seemed to have it all together and seemed to be eager to follow after God. Now, what Jesus replies is maybe a little bit surprising. Instead of accepting this elevated title, he says, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. Now, Jesus is not here suggesting that he's not good. What he's saying is, think about what you're saying, because only God is good. So if you're calling me a good teacher, I'm more than just a teacher. It goes back to what C.S. Lewis famously said. Jesus didn't allow us to call him a good teacher. He's either a liar in that he said he was the Son of God and knew that he wasn't. He was a lunatic who really thought he was God but wasn't, or he is Lord, and there is no middle ground. I think that's what Jesus was getting at here. Don't flatter me with good teacher. If you really think I'm good, call me what I really am, and that's God. But we cannot come to Christ on our own terms. We come on his terms, which plays out in the rest of this conversation. Now, if that was a little surprising, verse 19, you really think Jesus goes off the rails. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Hold on, Jesus. This guy asked you, how would he inherit eternal life? What must he do to inherit eternal life? And you're saying keep the commandments? Wait a minute. I thought it was by grace. I thought we were saved through faith and not of works. What are you doing here, Jesus? Are you intentionally leading this guy down the wrong road? No. No, he wasn't. Actually, he was replying to the young man in the same terms that the young man had asked the question. The young man said, what must I do to inherit or earn eternal life? Jesus says, well, if you're going to go about it that way, If it's about what you do, here it is. So Jesus is not saying this is the way to eternal life. He's saying if you go the way you're heading, you're going to discover you can't make it. Rather than saying this is how you get saved, he's saying this is why you need to be saved. And what the young man replies even reflects that, because he says, oh, I've done all of these. I've done the do's, you know, I've avoided the don'ts. I've kept the law. I've been very religious ever since I was a boy. Jesus is showing the fallacy of earning your way to heaven. He's really showing that you can't. But he does it in such a way that's subtle, that doesn't embarrass the young man right off the bat, doesn't cause him to get defensive and angry. He's working his way to the truth. And one of the things you notice about the way Jesus dealt with individuals, Jesus was full of tact. And tact is truth and compassion transmitted. Some of us are armed with the truth and we beat people over the head with it and wonder why nobody seems to want to follow what we say. Others have the compassion, but we're afraid of turning them off, and so we hide the truth. We compromise the truth. And neither one of those is the right answer. True tactfulness is truth and compassion transmitted, not only in the words that we say, but the tone of voice, our facial expressions, our body language, all of it is all part of that transmission. And Jesus was a master of that. And I believe what we see in this account is Jesus very tactfully taking this young man who is really misled, getting him to the point of the decision he has to make, but he does it in an inoffensive way. And that's something a lot of us Christians need to learn, how to not be offensive. Now, some people are going to take offense at the truth, and that's fine. But if they're taking offense with how we present it, that's on us. So Jesus is really talking to him on his terms. He comes and says, what must I do? So he says, okay, here's what you must do, with the understanding that nobody can. Nobody can work their way into heaven. And that's why this man still knows something is missing. Now, in Matthew's account, he asks, which commandments? And again, it's a little bit surprising what Jesus says. He doesn't start at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. He starts halfway in. He starts out with how we are to treat other people. He says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother. These are all in our horizontal relationships. How you treat others. Why does Jesus skip the first half, which is our vertical relationship with God? We're going to see that in a moment. Again, this is part of Jesus' tactful way of presenting the truth. He begins where the man is, and he's going to lead him to where he needs to go. Because the man immediately answers, but I've done this. This is what I've done. This has been my life up until now. I've been doing these things. Now, there is one commandment from the latter half of the ten that Jesus did not mention, and that's the tenth commandment. Some commentators believe that Jesus did that intentionally. You know, if I was to say 1, 2, 3, in your mind, you're going to think 4, because that's what comes next. And maybe when Jesus gives commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and leaves off the 10th, his mind's going to go to that and say, oh, do not covet. And for those of you that don't know what that means, because that's a word we don't use very often anymore, covet means I want what somebody else has. You think, well, this guy wouldn't have that because he's wealthy. I mean, he's got it all, right? Oh, no. Covetousness has no respecter of one's wealth. The famous billionaire John D. Rockefeller was asked, how much does it take to make somebody truly happy? And you know what his answer was? A little bit more. That doesn't matter if you've got 10 bucks or 10 million bucks. A little bit more. It's a mindset rather than a spreadsheet. But I'm not sure that's where Jesus was going. In fact, in Mark's account, he does mention do not defraud, which I've never seen in the Ten Commandments, but perhaps that was taking into account that 10th commandment. I don't know. I think Jesus had his eyes on something else, though. And it was what he left out intentionally. I think Jesus had a different strategy. He focused on our duty to others and left out our duty to God because that's where the man was lacking. He knew it, but he wanted the young man to come to that realization himself. Again, on the surface, this guy is enthusiastic. He's eager. He's a good person. You know, he doesn't steal. He doesn't cheat on his wife. He doesn't kill. He doesn't even lie. This is the kind of person most people would say, oh, I want them. I want them in my church. I want them on my board. I want them in my close circle of friends. The man kneeling before Jesus was a good person compared to other people, but not compared to the goodness of God. And that's what he needed to realize. And that's where Jesus goes next. In verse 21, the young man manifests an absent esteem. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Don't pass over that too quickly. It's easy to want to go to see what did Jesus say, and we miss that phrase, but it's very important. Jesus looked at this young man and he loved him. His heart went out to him. He wasn't an argument to be won. He wasn't a notch on a spiritual belt to say, I brought another one to Christ. He was a soul. He was a soul that was lost. He was a soul that needed to be saved. He was a soul for whom Christ came to die. And he loved him. Now, it might seem that a few of the things he says here are maybe a bit rude, maybe a bit off-putting. No, Jesus was challenging his thinking. Remember the woman, and the Syrophoenician woman up in the Gentile land where Jesus said, you know, it's not right for the children's bread to be given to the dogs. You know, you look at that and you might say, wow, Jesus, you're being rude. No, he wasn't being rude. In fact, I agree with some of the writers that think that when Jesus said that, there was a twinkle in his eye and maybe a smile on his face. And Jesus was not being combative with this young man. He was being compassionate. He loved him. And when we have our one-on-one encounters with others, don't lose that. Because once we lose that, we've lost everything. You might win an argument, but you're going to lose a brother or a sister. It's the love that ultimately draws people to our Lord. Jesus loved this young man. But he did not allow his compassion to dull the truth. And in verse 22, or no, the end of verse 21, one thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. This is where I think Jesus gets to the first half of the Ten Commandments that he left out before. Because what's commandment number one? You will have no other gods before me. And Jesus knew that was his issue. Oh, he hadn't murdered anyone. He didn't steal. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't defraud his neighbor. But he had a problem. And the problem was commandment one. No other gods before me. This man bowed to the idol of money. His material possessions took first place in his life, and Jesus knew it. He knew that that was the one thing that stood between him and God. That's why he felt something was missing, because it was. God was missing in his life, and God will only take first place. He will not take second, third, or fourth. He's not satisfied with being in your top 10. He's either number one or he's nothing. And that's what Jesus put his finger on here. He knew where this young man's loyalty lie. And he forced a choice. Go and sell everything you've got, then come follow me. Now we're getting to the truth of how you get eternal life. It's following Jesus. But even that's not that simple if there's something in the way. If there's something keeping us from selling out to Jesus, from making him number one in our lives, Jesus puts his finger on it and doesn't let off of it. Here is the problem. Now, for you, it might be something different. Money, materialism may not be your issue. It may be something else. God is not going to allow anything to get in his place, his rightful place. Now, a lot of us, we think about these commandments of idolatry and idols. We think, don't have to worry about that. We read the last verse of 1 John 5, verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Yeah, I got that one taken care of. I don't bow to a statue. You know, I don't bow to a tree or a rock or, you know, the sun or whatever. I don't have a problem with that. Until you read that same verse in the Living Bible. And I think this rendition makes the Living Bible worthwhile, even just this one verse. It says, dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. That's what an idol is. It's not a statue. It's not a thing that you bow down to. It's anything that takes God's place in our heart. For this young man, it was his wealth. For us, it might be something else. That's the sin of idolatry. That's what Jesus pointed to. But you notice how he did it. He did it in kind of a roundabout, subtle, kind way so that he would realize it himself instead of just beating him over the head with the truth, in which he would become defensive and argumentative. I think we can learn even from how Jesus went about presenting the truth. But it's very important that we not compromise the truth in our compassion. We might think, I love this person so much, I don't want to offend them with the truth. So I'll just water it down a little. I'll sugarcoat it so that it's easier to accept. And that's something Jesus never did. And it's something we must never do either. John MacArthur writes in his excellent book, if you haven't read it, I recommend it, The Gospel According to Jesus. Much of contemporary evangelism is woefully deficient when it comes to confronting people with the reality of their sin. Preachers offer people happiness, joy, fulfillment, and everything positive. Present-day Christians are taught that all they have to do is find a person's psychological needs and then offer Jesus as an answer to whatever that problem is. It's very easy to get a response because people are looking for quick solutions to their felt needs. But if that's all we do, it's not legitimate evangelism. Our Lord offered no relief to the rich young ruler's felt need. Instead, his answer confronted the ruler with the fact that he was a living offense to God. It was imperative that he perceive his sinfulness. Recognition of personal sin is a necessary element in understanding the truth of salvation. One cannot come to Jesus Christ for salvation only on the basis of psychological needs, anxieties, lack of peace, hopelessness, absence of joy, or yearning for happiness. As we have seen, salvation is for people who hate their sin and want to turn away from the things of this life. It's for individuals who understand that they have lived in rebellion against a holy God. It's for those who want to turn around to live for God's glory. Salvation is not a mere psychological phenomenon. Jesus did not come to this world so you could feel better. He came to save your soul. And the reason he had to come is because our souls needed saved because of sin. But unless we are willing to renounce those things that would take God's place in our lives, we have no place for him. And that was the choice that the young man had to make. Jesus didn't force anything on him. And I think sometimes we think the best way to evangelize is to shove the gospel down someone's throat. That never works. Because God has given each of us the ability to choose. And when it all comes down to it, there's a choice to be made. And that's what Jesus confronted this man with. And then in verse 22, the young man makes an awkward exit. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus knew money and possessions was his God. He realized that he could not serve God unless he dethroned that idol of wealth in his heart. But the young man considered the price too great, and he walked away from real treasures. He was truly insincere about his desire for eternal life. Oh, he exhibited all the enthusiasm, but when it came down to making a choice, his heart was all in it, but the will wasn't. And in the end, he walked away. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The rich young ruler may be the only man in the Gospels who came to the feet of Jesus and went away in a worse condition than when he came." How sad. He left without the eternal life he had been seeking. It's a heartbreaking story. You know, Proverbs 13:7 says, "There's one who pretends to be rich and has nothing." And that's really what this man was. He had everything materially. He looked wealthy. He appeared enthusiastic. He had everything that it would take. I'm sure the disciples are like, "Wow, Jesus, think of what this guy can do for you. He's young. He's influential. He's wealthy. You know, he can help finance some of our missions. He can give his testimony. He can bring a lot of people to you." They were looking at what he could do for God. And Jesus says, "Yeah, but what does God need to do for him first?" In verse 23, Jesus said, "It's how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." He didn't say impossible. And if you look in the Bible, you have people like Abraham and David and Solomon. They were wealthy. They still followed God. So it isn't impossible, but it's hard. Why? Because that's such a difficult idol to dethrone. Materialism has such a way of getting a hold of us and demanding our allegiance. And it's a hard thing. It's tough for a person to admit their need when they've got it all. You know, they think they've got it all together. "Well, I don't need Jesus." This man knew his need, but he wasn't willing to pay the price. You say, what do you mean pay the price? I thought Jesus paid it all. Yes, he did. But there's still a decision we must make, because Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple unless you take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. In fact, he even told the people, count the cost. Think about it first, so that you're making a true commitment. And it isn't just a show of emotion. Jesus gave this young man a test. He had to choose between his possessions and God, and he failed the test. No matter what points of doctrine he might affirm, because he was unwilling to leave the thing he loved the most, he could not be a disciple of Christ. Those who are not willing to turn from the stuff of earth can never offer their allegiance to the kingdom of heaven. So what do we learn from this encounter in the life of Jesus? First, don't get so caught up in the apparent enthusiasm of some who claim to want eternal life. We can be so eager to gain a convert or bring someone to church who can do great things for God that we're tempted to lower God's standards of entrance. Yes, salvation is free, but it's not cheap. Jesus demands first place in our lives, and anything that comes before Him is considered an idol. Second, we must mirror the love that Jesus has for the lost. Despite his insincerity, Jesus loved him. As misguided as he was, Jesus cared for him. Our Lord didn't browbeat or condemn him. If anything, he gave him the opportunity, and the young man condemned himself. My guess is that if we had been there, there would have been a tear in Jesus' eye as he watched the young man walk away. I think it broke his heart. But I want you to notice, finally, that Jesus did not run after the young man and say, hold on, wait a minute, hey, let's negotiate this. I'm sure we can come to some kind of an arrangement. You know, just sell half of your stuff and then you can come follow me. Jesus didn't do that. He honored the man's decision and let him walk away. You say, well, how heartless is that? No, it's not. Let him go. Maybe down the road they're going to realize how empty they are and turn back. And how much better that is than for someone to think they're okay when they're not. Oh, just pray this prayer. Just sign this card. Just get dunked in water and you're in. You don't have to repent. You don't have to commit. You don't have to obey. You just do this, you're in. We'll slap some eternal security on. You've got nothing to worry about. It's better to let him go so that down the road the Holy Spirit may work on him some more, because we want to deal with the truth. So don't let your compassion temper the truth. Jesus never compromised his message, and neither should we. A.W. Tozer wrote so pointedly, my brothers, we are not allowed to come to Jesus Christ as shrewd, clever operators saying, we'll take this and this, but we won't want that. No, sir. It is either all of Christ or none of Christ. I believe we need to preach again a whole Christ to the world, a Christ who does not need our apologies, a Christ who will not be divided, a Christ who will either be Lord of all or not Lord at all. That's the challenge we face. Go out in compassion, but be loyal to the truth and don't compromise it. And let God do His work in the lives of others.